You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Isaiah. Today, Pastor Sandy will continue on Sandy Adams Radio in Isaiah chapter 1.
Verse 5, Isaiah asks, "Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more." Hey, you know, there's a fine line between stubborn and stupid. Did you know this? I've met a lot of people who were stubborn, so much so that it nullified their brilliance. You ever met a smart person who was just stubborn? And it was his stubbornness that made him no better than stupid. And this was Israel. They revolted time and time again, even though God faithfully disciplined them each and every time. It's been said true stupidity is making the same mistake over and over while expecting a different result. That was Israel. Isaiah adds, "The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. For the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." Judah was still licking her wounds from her last divine spanking. And yet they continued to persist in their sin and rebellion. The nation wouldn't even give itself a chance to heal. Never forget Hebrews 12, verse 6, "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives." If you've been a child of God for long, you know how faithful God is to administer a little spanking from time to time. We all need one. The Lord disciplines his kids. The smart kids learn from those mistakes and allow God time to heal them. Verse 7, "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah." Remember, 10 of Israel's 12 tribes, the northernmost tribes, had already been wiped out by the Assyrians. And only a remnant, only two tribes remained, the two southernmost tribes, Judah and Simeon. And now they are surrounded by Assyrian troops. Boy, I'm intrigued by this analogy that he uses, this word picture. Like a hut in a garden of cucumbers. I suppose you could say the nation of Judah was in a real pickle. I've been waiting all week to say that. Like a hut in a garden of cucumbers. They were in a real pickle. That's worth doing twice. I'm sorry. This is good. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." And here Isaiah is speaking metaphorically to stress the depth of their sin and the certainty of their judgment. He refers to Judah, God's people, as Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 11, God has a beef with the people's beef, their sacrifices. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." I mean, so what if someone brings a sacrifice when there's willful sin and stubbornness in their heart? He says, "When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them." Hey, you know the church is bad when God no longer wants to attend the service. That's what he's saying. Religious rituals are worthless if a person is guilty of rebellion against God in their heart. To come and to present their sacrifice, whatever it might be, even their sacrifice of praise, is essentially trampling the court of the Lord. You know, the Bible refers to acts of devotion as labors of love. Our worship should always be an overflow of our love for God, our genuine love for God, not a substitute for love, but an overflow of love. Obviously, expressions of worship are important. And lovers know this truth. It's important to show love to the person you love in tangible ways. But God won't be played. He hates it when a person just goes through the motions without the devotion. He despises a faith that's a farce. And Christians today can be just as guilty as this sort of hypocrisy as the Hebrews of old. When we sing our songs, when we raise our hands, when we give our offering, let's always make sure that God has no beef with our beef, our sacrifices to Him. Verse 15, "For when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." What an irony. Bloody hands, guilty hands, lifted up to God in worship. God ignores such prayers. "Wash yourselves, make yourself clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." I mean, here's what God desires, not beef, but belief. True faith and repentance ceases from sin. It puts away the evil. It practices the good. It does good and seeks justice and defends the weak. A sincere faith doesn't just cease to do evil. It learns to do good. And so verse 18, he calls out, "Come now and let us reason together," says the Lord. In essence, God is here inviting Judah to settle their disputes with him out of court. He doesn't want to judge them. He wants to settle his grievances with them. He wants to forgive his people before he's forced to render a verdict. He says, "Come now and let us reason together," says the Lord. "And if they do, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Oh, there's nothing but forgiveness in God's heart toward his people if they'll just repent. Nothing is as pristine as a freshly fallen snow. It blankets everything, even the dirt, even your trash cans. They all disappear under the white snow. They all are covered up by purity. And this is what happens to our past when God forgives us. His pardon sticks to us like a fluffy, clean snow. Judah can avoid God's judgment and be clothed in God's purity if they simply repent. And his promise is for us too. Verse 19, "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Judah has a choice here. It's up to them, really. Obey will bring blessing. Rebel will bring ruin. In verse 21, Isaiah compares Jerusalem to a harlot. She's committed spiritual harlotry. She's given her heart to idols. She has broken her vows to God. And Isaiah shouts out, "How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water." Judah once loved God and once stood for the truth of God, but her righteousness has now been diluted. And here's the question we need to ask ourselves. Has our love for God and his righteousness been slowly watered down? Has our commitments to God been diluted? You know, in today's world, compromise is common. It's been said compromise is feeding the alligator only to ensure you're the last one eaten. But you will get eaten if you compromise. Better to stand your ground and refuse to budge. Refuse to compromise. He says your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. And here, notice the Lord, Isaiah uses three titles for God. The Lord of hosts, and the mighty one of Israel. He uses three titles for God. It could be a subtle reference to the Trinity. He quotes this triune God. Ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all of your aloe. God will judge his people in a way that will purify them. He says, I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Notice God punishes in order to purify. This is always God's goal. It's to restore. It's to reestablish us to the place he desires for us. But before he can reestablish us to a good place, he first has to clean house. And this is what he's doing here among his people Israel. Never in the history of Judah and Jerusalem was the city of Jerusalem qualified for the title City of Righteousness. In fact, rather than known for its faithfulness, the opposite was true. Thus, here is a promise for the future. This name, the City of Righteousness, looks to a day when Jesus will return to earth to reestablish his kingdom. He'll rule the world from Jerusalem. And then finally, Jerusalem will be known for its righteousness. Verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. I'm sure you've seen people that cut their shrubbery in artistic shapes and designs. Have you seen this? I always scratch my head when I see, who's got time to do that? But the people who do it. And believe it or not, this is nothing new. For the ancient pagans worshiped fertility gods by growing up groves and then trimming the trees in the shape of phallic symbols. God saw this idolatry and he said that Judah would one day be ashamed and be embarrassed because she had embraced this kind of paganism. He says, for you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water, the strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. Chapter 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. And here's a term that usually speaks of the end of this present age, the latter days. This is synonymous with the term day of the Lord. You've heard that term. Today is the day of man. Rebellious men are having their say, getting their way. But the day is coming when God will have the final say. And Isaiah sees that day. And in it, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. The mountain of the Lord's house is the center of Jerusalem. Today we call it the Temple Mount or Mount Moriah. When you go to Israel, you can travel to this very spot and you can stand in the place where one day Jesus will rule the world. The Bible teaches that all nations will come once a year to worship Jesus on this mountain, the mountain of the Lord's house. Today, the Temple Mount is controlled by the Waqf, or the Islamic religious authority. In fact, you're forbidden to even bring a Bible on the mountain. Although I've heard of some sneaky pastors who break the rules and smuggle Bibles under their jackets onto the Temple Mount and read them anyway. But the practice is officially forbidden. And yet when Jesus reigns, this mountain will become the site of all kinds of Bible teaching and Bible study. For verse 3 tells us, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verse 4 is a famous verse. It speaks of the Messiah. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Jesus will one day bring peace. You know, Isaiah will later refer to the Messiah as the Prince of Peace. Jesus will orchestrate what has eluded mankind since Cain slew Abel, a genuine and lasting peace. Today, Israelis and Hamas are killing each other just a few miles from the mountain of the Lord's house. But one day, when Jesus returns, he will bring true peace. There is a stone wall at the United Nations building in New York City that bears an inscription. It's actually Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, the verse that we've just read. But it's interesting, it's only the second half of the verse. Ironically, it was a gift from the former Soviet Union. And it's no surprise that the godly atheists would leave off the first half of verse 4, which reads, "He shall judge the nations and rebuke many people." Oh, they love to talk about beating the swords into plowshares. But there can be no real peace without judgment first, without God's judgment. Righteousness won't come until Jesus reigns and he judges the nations and he rebukes the wicked. Understand, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Jesus will bring peace to this earth, but only after he kills off everybody who opposes the one true God. Verse 5 is an indictment that not only fits Judah of old, but it also applies to modern day America. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Sadly, our country today has also forsaken God for a smorgasbord of eastern ways. Rather than remain true to our Judeo-Christian heritage, American culture today has embraced Eastern mysticism and all sorts of paganism. I mean, there was a day when stress relief came in the form of prayer. Today, it's yoga, or it's other forms of meditation, Zen and transcendental meditation. There was a time when ball players asked God to help them achieve their best. Today, they want to visualize. Those are Eastern ways. Today's secular vocabulary has changed. Biblical terms have been replaced with Eastern references. Bad circumstances are no longer God's test, or dare we say, a judgment from God. Today, it's called bad karma. The other day, I heard a pastor, no less, a pastor. He used the expression, "Well, in a former life..." Now, I'm certain the man doesn't believe in reincarnation, but his passing comment is evidence of how deeply Eastern thought has permeated our Western culture. Biblical truth is no longer our bedrock. You see, we've embraced Eastern ways. We've come full circle. As Christianity began to spread across the Roman world, it liberated people from the moral perversion and the pagan superstition and the Eastern religion that had rendered it in bondage and made it and enslaved it for centuries. Biblical Christianity spawned incredible prosperity all throughout the West. Christianity liberated us from the superstitions of our past. But now that we've rejected God's truth, we're returning to the very same lies that once oppressed us. This was also what had happened in Isaiah's day. And yet, not only had Judah become perverted, they had also grown greedy, verse 7. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Let me say something that should shake us all up. Don't expect God's forgiveness if at the same time you're hanging on to a bag full of your own idols. This is an error among Christians today. Yes, forgiveness is free. No doubt about it. It's been paid for by the blood of Christ. There's nothing you can do to earn God's salvation. It's by grace through faith. But don't expect Jesus to save a person he cannot rule. You've got to embrace the Lord alone if you want to know his pardon. You can't grab hold of salvation if you won't let go of the idols you're holding in your hands. This is why it's true. Either Jesus is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. The day is coming when God will humble mankind. Verse 10 warns, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Do you get the idea that God is tired of little puny men walking around with their little haughty looks and their little arrogant ways? Do you get that idea? Once there was an elder senator. He was talking to a freshman colleague. He looked out the window at the Potomac River, and he pointed to a log that was passing down the river. He said, Washington is like that log. There are probably 100,000 grubs, ants, bugs, and critters on that old floating log, and I imagine every one of them thinks he's steering it. Isn't that the truth of Washington? In fact, of the world at large. Everyone thinks they're the captain of their own ship, but they're not. And in the end, they'll see that it's God who calls the shots. It's God who's in control. He alone is master and Lord. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish and upon all the beautiful sloops, the boats. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. One day, the only thing on the menu is going to be humble pie. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Revelation depicts these cataclysmic terrors that will one day rock this world. They'll do so just prior to Jesus' return and the establishment of his kingdom. In fact, the upheaval will be so severe that the earthlings will hide in holes and in caves from the wrath of the Lamb. Wow, isn't that an ironic term? The wrath of the Lamb. Jesus, the Lamb of God, will one day roar like a lion. Apparently, Isaiah saw the same vision foreseen by John in Revelation. I love J. Vernon McGee's comment here. He says, I don't know whether men were ever cavemen or not, but in the future, men will be living in caves. That's what Isaiah predicts here. The inhabitants of earth will try to duck God's judgment, but they'll fail. Verse 20, in that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. When God shakes things up, men will realize the impotence of their worthless idols. They'll run for cover, but they can't escape God. You see, either you run into God's loving arms now, or you'll run from his terror then.
You just heard a verse-by-verse teaching from the book of Isaiah on Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Pastor Sandy comes to us from Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. As we go through the book of Isaiah, one of the major themes we see is God's faithfulness to bring salvation to his people. Isaiah prophesied that Babylon would conquer Judah, destroy Jerusalem and the temple, and exile the people. Despite such a horrible, hopeless situation, God promised that he would one day restore the nation of Israel, which he fulfilled. In Isaiah, God also promised something much greater than just restoring a nation. He promised to send a savior, not just to save a country from an oppressive empire, but to save all of humanity from sin and an eternity in hell. This hope and promise was fulfilled through his son, Jesus. And this salvation is available to you today. If you have any questions or would like to know more, you can reach us at 770-736-2828. Again, that number is 770-736-2828. You can also learn more about our ministry on our website at sandyadams.org. If you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love for you to visit us. We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. Well, that's all we have time for today, but join us again next time on Sandy Adams Radio.